Well, I want to welcome you here again, and welcome to week two of the series that I'm doing on Genesis 1 to 11 called Origins. As you can see from the screen behind me, Origins. Genesis 1 to 11 is all about origins. The origin of the world, the origin of man, the origin of sin, the origin of death, the origin of marriage, the origin of languages, the origin of the nations. It's all there in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So much is covered. And so we are going to be getting into that over the summer. If you have a Bible, we're right in Genesis chapter 1. And our text today is Genesis 1, 1 to 5. We covered sort of verse 1 in a lot of detail last week, but we'll just recap that and then we'll move forward in our time. Let me just ask for God's blessing on the study of his word. Father God, we pray that as your word is read out and as we reflect on it together, that our hearts would be open to your Holy Spirit teaching us together from it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is our text this morning, and there's two main overarching ideas that I want to get into today. The first, we're going to talk about the meaning of the first day of creation, the meaning of the first day. And the second thing we're going to look at is the message of the first day of creation. So the meaning and then the message. As we get into the meaning, I believe verses 1 to 5 go together in that they describe everything that occurred on the first day of creation. Verse 1 tells us that the universe had a beginning, that God was the one who began it all, and that the beginning was due to God's activity and not chance. As I mentioned last week, that very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it refutes so many other isms. It refutes atheism, which says there is no God. It refutes polytheism, which says there's many gods because here we see there's just one God. It refutes pantheism, which says that God and nature are one and the same. We see God and nature are not. God created things. It refutes all kinds of isms. It refutes materialism, which says that things have existed since the eternity, really. But of course, we see that everything has had a beginning. And if you were here last week, I focused on that first verse, and I mentioned that in the Hebrew language, that they had no single word to describe the universe. And so when they wanted to express the concept of all reality, they spoke of the heavens and the earth. So all reality expressed in that. And so verse 1, I believe it describes the creation of time and space. Now God doesn't fill up space until day 4 where we see he's going to make the sun and the stars and so on. But God creates the universe. And in verse 2, it says something. It says that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right in verse 2, we see the focus suddenly on this planet, Earth. This planet that we live on. God hadn't yet filled the earth with plants and animals and people and so on. So it was formless and empty in that sense. And darkness covered the surface of the deep. Now that word deep is a word in Hebrew called tehom. And in Hebrew it's a common word for the oceans. There's other references in different parts of the Old Testament to the tehom being the deep or being the oceans. And so I believe that makes sense out of a little verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll put it on the screen, which says, "Long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Which suggests that God first created an enormous ball of water as the earth. Now, verse 2 is significant because it tells us that on the first day of creation, the Spirit of God was there involved, hovering over the waters. That, and I said last week, that hints at the idea of the Trinity. God meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. In fact, I even said that, if you remember, that the word God created is the two words Elohim and Bara. And Elohim is the word for God, which is in the plural form, whereas Bara, the word for created, is in the singular form. And so here you have plurality and singularity. You have unity and diversity within the Godhead, which of course is elaborated in more detail in the New Testament when we really see the Trinity explained. Well, now we keep going from this. And as we keep reading, verse 2, 3, 4, we read that God, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, this raises a big question. It's a question that a lot of people have asked. It's a question maybe that you have asked, and it's a question that maybe you have struggled with. And the question is Genesis 1, verse 5, talking about a literal 24-hour day when it says there was evening and there was morning the first day? My personal belief is that it is. And I want to show you why I believe this to be so. Because there are Christians who think that the days in Genesis refer to long ages of time, millions or billions of years. And the reason they think that is because they're trying to harmonize the millions and billions of years of that evolution talks about with the Bible. And since the theory of evolution says that Earth is nearly 6 billion years old, they try and find a way to fit those years into the Bible somehow and to harmonize the two together. The technical term for that view is called the day-age theory. The day-age theory. Maybe you've heard of that term. If you haven't heard the term, you've probably heard the idea or the concept. The day-age theory, as I said, proposes that the days of Genesis 1 are not literal 24-hour days, but rather there are some long ages of time that correspond to the evolutionary geological history. But I believe there's a number of problems with that. And I'm going to share them with you today. We're going to get a little bit technical this morning, and so I trust that doesn't turn you off, but I hope you can stay with it. And I believe if you do, that you'll actually gain a lot from our time in the Word today. So there are serious problems with the day-age theory, and before I mention them, I'm going to mention four of them. Let me just respond to one objection that maybe some of you have. Maybe you're thinking, what does it matter? I mean, what does it really matter if they're literal 24-hour days or if they're long ages of time? I mean, does it really matter? Well, let me respond to that and say, yes, I believe it does matter, because if the Bible says that God created things in six 24-hour days, and if that's what it says in the Bible, and if that's what God says he did, then if he didn't, if it's actually long ages, then what we have is a sort of a contradiction. We have, you know, God saying he did something, but if he didn't really do it, then we're not being told the truth, or somehow God is shown to be lying, or the scriptures are not telling the truth. And so it's absolutely important and essential, because I believe, second of all, it undermines the rest of the Bible. If God didn't do it in six literal 24-hour days, as the theory of evolution would say, or long-age theorists propose, if God didn't, then it undermines the Bible, because God says he did it that way, and so it undermines the rest of the Bible. Do you see? If we can't trust what it says in Genesis, how can we trust what it says in the Gospels about Jesus, about his death, about the resurrection? If we can't trust what it says in the first few verses, how can we trust the rest of the Bible? And so I believe for that reason, it really does matter what exactly it teaches and what exactly it happens. So we're going to take a look at this. And as I said, we're going to see four problems with the day-age theory. Four problems with the idea that it's long ages, not 24 literal days. 24-hour literal days, okay? The first problem if you're taking notes, is usually the day-age theory is based on a misinterpretation of 2 Peter 3, verse 8. If you're talking to someone who believes the day-age theory, and I always want to make it clear that there's genuine Christians who believe this. So this is not an issue of salvation here. I know people who really love Jesus and love the Lord, and yet they believe this, but I do believe that they're mistaken on this issue. And I believe it is very important, and we're going to get into this. But it's based often on a misinterpretation of 2 Peter 3, verse 8, which says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You've heard that verse, probably. It's maybe been quoted to you as proof that long ages are possible, and with God, you know, thousands of years is like a day. And the key word here, though, is the word like. I've underlined it for you. The key word is like, because it says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. It doesn't say that a day is equal to 1,000 years. What we see here is an example of the Bible using a figure of speech. The Apostle Peter, who wrote this, is using a what's called a simile. It's a figure of speech comparing a day to 1,000 years. And the reason for this, you have to look at the context. As always, if we take one verse of the Bible and just pull it out of context, you can pretty much make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Or you can support whatever view you have, even if it's the wrong view. And so we need always to look at the Bible in its context. And when you look at this chapter in context, Peter is reminding Christians like you and me, that scoffers would arise in the last days, mocking the idea of the second coming of Christ. Has anything changed in the last 2,000 years? And they're going to, in the last days, this is going to get even more obvious. They're going to mock the idea of the second coming of Christ, and that things are just going on as they always have and will continue to. And so Peter says, his response to that, he says, hold on a second here. God created time. He created space. There was a beginning. Things haven't just been going on forever and ever. No, there was a beginning. There was a beginning. God created. He stands above it. And while we mortals think 1,000 years is a long time, God can scan 1,000 years of history, past and present, as quickly as we can scan from one end of the horizon to the other. And then Peter says, the very next verse, in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what Peter is saying is that what we consider a long time, 1,000 years, right? That's a long time. It says like, it's as like a day to God. I mean, if God decided that Jesus will return in 1,000 years, it's as good as if he's made that promise. It's as good to God as if it's going to happen the next day. I mean, that's how much it is. The time doesn't change God's promise. Whether it's one day or 1,000 years, it's all the same in the sense that Jesus is coming back no matter what man says. And so based on the context, I think you maybe understand a little more now that 2 Peter 3:8 has nothing to do with providing a mathematical formula for what a day is. It's not defining what a day is at all. So that's the first problem with the day-age theory. It takes this verse out of context. And I hope you can see the context. And maybe you need to read that chapter just to get the context better in your mind. The second problem with the day-age theory, in my opinion, is that the pattern established on day one requires a literal 24-hour day. The word for day in Hebrew is the word yom. And yom is translated in different ways in the Bible. It is sometimes translated as a 24-hour day. Other times, the word yom refers to an indefinite period of time, like an era or an epoch. And other times, it refers to an inclusive period of time. It's rather much like our word day. I could say, you know, the first day of this week, I went to church. When I use the word day in that context, I'm referring to, you know, a 24-hour day, period of time. Or You know, maybe I'm talking with my parents and they say, you know, Brian, back in my day, this is how things were like. Right? You heard your parents say that, or your grandparents? Back in my day, let me tell you how it was like. And now what do they mean by that use of day? They're obviously not meaning a 24-hour literal day, are they? They're meaning a period of time. Now the word yom is similar in Hebrew. It can mean either a specific 24-hour day, or it can mean a period of time. Now the question then becomes, well, what does it mean here in Genesis 1, verses 5 specifically? Is it referring to a period of time, or is it referring to a 24-hour day? Well, there's two reasons why I believe that the Bible is saying that it's referring to a 24-hour day. The first reason is in the text and is based on the context here. Now, when we see in verse 3, it mentions that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And it says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, there was morning and evening, day one. Okay? Now, when verse 3 mentions the creation of the light, the source of this light was not the sun. Now, this has caused a lot of confusion, because the sun isn't mentioned until day 4. And so some people say, well, how's that possible? How can you have light without the sun? Well, think about it. If you really think about it, all you need for a day-night cycle is a rotating earth and a light coming upon it. The earth is rotating and you need a source of light. That's all you really need from the earth's perspective being a night and day. And so God could have provided that light very easily himself. The Bible says God is light. God could have somehow provided that light himself, but he didn't make the sun until day 4. And I'll just put this up here. As I said, all you need for a day-night cycle is a rotating earth and a light coming from one direction. What this implies is that God provided the source of light himself before the creation of the sun. Perhaps God did this so that people wouldn't worship the sun as being there right in day 1, but that it would be clear that God is greater than all of that. And it's a 24-hour cycle that verse 5 defines as one day, the time it takes for the earth to do a full rotation in which there's one morning and one evening, or one evening and one morning, is equal to a day of the creation week. That really seems to be what this verse is implying in verse 5. Now, I'll share this because this is maybe a little technical, but I find it interesting. Another reason to believe the creation week as literal 24-hour days is because when the Bible talks about each day, it talks about, it puts either a cardinal number or an ordinal number. Now, maybe somebody's saying, what's a cardinal number? What's an ordinal number? Well, a cardinal number is like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay? Ordinal numbers are 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, okay? So that's the difference. In the case of Genesis 1:5, it says day 1. It's using a cardinal number. When it's talking about the second day of creation, in verse 8, it's using an ordinal number. And in the third day, it's using an ordinal number, and actually keeps using ordinal numbers. Now, everywhere else in the Bible, when the word day, when that word yom, is connected to either a cardinal or an ordinal number, it always means a 24-hour day. Everywhere else in the Bible. And so that is in itself good evidence again that when God says the first day, when there's morning and evening, that it really means what it says. That there's no room for long ages in the text itself. Now maybe some of you are still bothered and unsure of this, but let me go on then and just bring up a couple more problems that I see with this day-age theory. Number 3, there's the survival of plants and animals requires a 24-hour day. Now, plants, we're told, aren't made till day 3, while the sun is made on day 4. So if the days are really long ages, then you supposedly have plants existing for millions and millions of years before the sun is created. Okay? So that's another problem with saying that it's, you know, millions of years in between each day, that you see the problem. The sun gives life to the plants, and plants operate by photosynthesis, which is the process in which they turn carbon dioxide into water and using the food of the light of the sun. And so if the sun wasn't around for millions of years, those plants couldn't survive. So that's another problem. Number four, the fourth problem I see, and this is maybe the most significant one for me at least, is the testimony of the fourth commandment. The Ten Commandments, commandment number four, requires a 24-hour day. Let me just put that commandment up and you can see it. Remember the Sabbath. This is Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What this is saying is that the pattern of the week, the work week, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, that pattern is based on the pattern that God gave at the creation, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And the comparison of the creation week to the work week only makes sense if God made things in six literal 24-hour days, which is what Exodus is implying. But the day age, those who hold to the day age, often overlook something, and that is that Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 have the same author, Moses. Moses is the author, the human author, of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch in Hebrew. And these five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they have the same author, Moses. And so what you see is interesting is that the common authorship shows us that I believe Moses had the same thing in mind. And if there was any doubt on the meaning of the word day in the Genesis chapter 1, then surely Exodus chapter 20 confirms that Moses meant that each creation day was a 24-hour period of time. You follow that argument? So what we see here, so again, these are the reasons why I don't believe in the day-age theory. And these are the reasons why I believe that we can trust the Bible as it says, quite straight, in the most straightforward manner, which is the literal interpretation. Now, another theory that's offered by some Christians, and some Christians hold this for different reasons, and I'm going to talk about it as well, and that is called the gap theory. Again, maybe these are terms you've never heard before, and so I hope I'm not making your life more complicated and more confusing, but I just want you to be aware of these things. And the gap theory is another theory. What the gap theory believes is that people who believe the gap theory believe in six 24-hour days of creation, but they also accept the possibility of millions and billions of years. And so instead of stretching the days into long periods of time, like the day-age theory, they insert a gap between the initial creation and the 6 days that follow. So this is how it looks like. Those who hold to the gap theory, this is where they put the gap. Usually it's between verses 1 and 2. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. And then gap, billions of years later, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The gap theory was virtually unknown until Thomas Chalmers, I believe he was a Scottish pastor, minister, 1780 to 1847. It was virtually unknown until he started promoting it. And the reason it gained a lot of momentum was because it became popularized when the American theologian C.I. Scofield included it in the footnotes of his Scofield Reference Bible in 1909. And that reference Bible was kind of like, it took off, you know? And so everyone who had that would read the notes in it, and it became promoted quite popularly through that. The classical gap theory postulates a catastrophe, as I said, between verses 1 and 2. And the thought is that God created the world perfect, which we all believe, but then Satan rebelled. And so God judged the world with a catastrophe, which formed most of the fossils. And so those who believe the gap theory translate Genesis 1-2 as the earth became formless and void, rather than the earth was formless and void. Thus God had to reconstruct the earth. And so the rest of Genesis, the rest of the days that follow, is a kind of a recreation, in effect. That's the typical gap theory belief. Now, I want to just point out a couple of problems. I don't personally believe in the gap theory, and I'm going to share with you why I don't believe in it. I believe there's two really big problems with the gap theory, and I'll share them with you. And you can, you can agree or disagree, but I believe that you'll see something important here. Number one, it would be a contradiction for God to call the world very good in Genesis 1 and verse 31 if Satan was already a fallen creature. Okay? So the idea of the gap theory is that, you know, there was a fall, and then verse 2, there God had to recreate things. At least there was the fall of Satan. But it wouldn't make sense in light of the rest of Genesis, because God, each time, you know, pretty much each day, he says, it is good. And then after he creates man, he says, it is very good. Genesis 1:31. Now, why would God say it's very good if Satan had already fallen, if the rebellion in the angelic realm had already taken place? It wouldn't be very good. It'd be a tragedy. It'd be tragic. And so I believe that that's one big problem with the gap theory, is that it doesn't make sense in light of the rest of the chapter of Genesis, where God says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Because God did create a perfect world. And it's not until Genesis 3 that there's any hint of Satan. So I believe that the fall of Satan happened between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It happened somewhere before chapter 3. And we aren't specifically told the exact time, but it's only in chapter 3 that Satan suddenly shows up. And so it must have happened shortly before, or sometime after chapter 2 and before chapter 3. That might have just been a week or a few weeks after he created Adam and Eve. It might have been that soon that the fall of the rebellion and the angelic realm took place, and that then he had the fall of man. We'll talk more about that when we get to that chapter in Genesis. But that's the first thing I believe is a problem with the gap theory. The second problem, and this is another one, is that the gap theory places fossils, evidence of death, before Adam's sin. But the Bible makes it clear that Adam's sin is in Genesis 3 is the cause of death. That there's no death before Adam's sin, and that God subjected the creation to the curse of death after Adam's sin, not before, as the gap theory or one version of the gap theory suggests. So these are two reasons why I don't believe it personally, and I could give you more reasons, but I'm just going to leave it at these two. And I want to just make, you know, tell you something. I know a kid who grew up in the church, and he was taught, you know, that there was creation was in six literal 24-hour days, and he believed it and accepted it, and he went to started going to school where that wasn't taught, of course. It was the idea of evolution was taught, and he became confused, and then he went on to university, and he became really confused because he was bombarded with all kinds of supposed theories and proof of evolution. And that kid was me. That kid was me. For many years, I thought that there was a way to combine and harmonize the 24-hour little creation day, 6 days of creation with millions and millions of years. And the only way that I could conceivably do that was with the day-age theory. And though I didn't even know the name of that, I tried to harmonize them. I thought it was possible. But eventually, it created a lot of doubts in my mind. A lot of doubts in my faith. A lot of doubts. You know, if I couldn't trust what God said in Genesis 1, how could I trust the rest of the Bible? How could I trust what he says about the resurrection of Jesus? And so I came to a really dark place in my own faith where I was so confused and so and doubting everything, not just what happened in the first chapter and the first book of the Bible. Well, thankfully, I was lifted out of that. Thankfully, I came to hear about creation ministries, Answers in Genesis, two important ministries that really help defend the a literal interpretation of Genesis, and began to see there is actually a lot of evidence and a lot of reasons why we can accept and trust the scriptures as they are straightforwardly and literally conveyed to us. And thankfully, with a lot of study and a lot of conversations with people who believe that, I was able to come out of that dark time and reject the day-age theory. And my confidence in the scriptures grew tremendously. So I'm just telling you my testimony this morning, just so you know that these theories really do and can confuse people and can cause a lot of confusion in our faith. And I'm evidence of that, but I thank God as well that I never doubted that this Bible is God's word and that it is the authority for my life. And if we really take it at his word, then we really have to wrestle with some of these things. And I'll be honest, it's not to say that everything's so neat and straightforward. There's still a lot of questions that I have. But I believe that the main things that we see here, we can trust 100%. And we can trust 100% that if God did it in 6 days, literal 24-hour days, then that's what he did. And you see, evolutionists and creationists, we have all the same evidence. We have the fossils, we have the geological strata, we have all the same evidence. It just comes down to how the presuppositions that we make. If you presuppose that it's millions of years, then you interpret in light of that. If you presuppose that it's a young earth, then you interpret in light of that. I'm going to share with you some reasons why we can be confident in a young earth, and I'm going to share those in a future day, not today, but as we go in our series, I'm going to present to you some evidence, which I think is very, very powerful evidence for the Bible and the young earth. Okay, so that's the message or the meaning of the day one. We talked about the meaning of day one. Now, I want to talk about the message of the first day of creation. We've talked about the meaning of the first day of creation. Now I want to share with you the message of the first day of creation. And I believe that no matter where you fit in with the day-age theory and so on, this is really something that I believe will encourage you and challenge you as it did me. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, there's a lot of allusions to the creation. And one of the interesting things is when we read in the New Testament that when we read of the fact of someone who, when we come to Christ and we accept him as our Savior, we are said to be born again by the Spirit of God and we become a new creation. That's the word that the Bible uses. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of my favorite verses, says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Isn't that good news? That you're a new creation. From the minute you receive Christ as your Savior, whether you do it as a young person, a young child like I did, or whether you do it as a teenager or an adult, you're a new creation. The old is gone. All your sins forgiven, gone, buried, and you're a new creation. I find it significant that the Bible uses the terminology of new creation to describe the person who believes in Christ and is born again by the Holy Spirit. And I actually see a parallel between the first creation and the idea of how God works to bring about a new creation in the life of a believer. Let me show you what I mean by that. When you go back and you read the first two few verses of Genesis, first of all, we read about the condition of the world. It was empty. It was dark. Before God said, let there be light. And so in Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And what's interesting is that this condition, empty and dark, is also a picture of every person without Christ. Every person without Christ is empty and is dark. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:18. It says, darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Everyone without Christ is darkened in their understanding, it says here. They're separated from the life of God. There's an emptiness there in their life. And of course, as we know all too well, even maybe from perhaps our own experiences, we can fill that emptiness with all kinds of things, can't we? All kinds of substitutes for God. But that they don't really satisfy. And where darkness reigns in somebody's life if they're not yet saved. Darkened, separate from God. That's the picture, the first picture we get of the earth in the beginning is really, I believe, a picture of man's need for God. Man without God, man without Christ. And then we also see this, I want you to notice the second thing, the second parallel, not just the condition of being empty and dark, we see now the Spirit of God who's there bringing life. It says in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes God to bring life. It takes God to breathe life, to create. And interestingly, it takes the Spirit of God to bring life to our souls. As it says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, if you want to write that down, it says, God saved us not because of righteous things we had done. Thank God for that. But because of his mercy. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to gain God's merit, to gain salvation. That's the gospel. That it's not, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. It wasn't because I'm such a good person or you're such a good person that God said, okay, I'll save you, I'll forgive you. You've really tried your best now. You really deserve it. That's not how God works. No, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. We're all in the same mess. We don't deserve it. We're sinners through and through. And if it isn't for God's mercy, then we have no chance of salvation. We have no chance of eternal life. That's what this verse is saying. He saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. That's the beauty of it. God is so merciful with you and with me. When we didn't deserve it the most, God came along and offered himself. He offered himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He offered a way that we could be forgiven. He offered a means of salvation. And then it goes on. He saved us, now it's getting technical, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the primary means of God's salvation work in you and in me comes as a result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Then it's absolutely necessary for you and me for salvation. Now, what can a sinner do to change his lost and dark and empty condition apart from the Spirit of God? Nothing. He can't do anything. He can't do anything just like the world can't create itself in the empty and darkened condition. It can't suddenly create itself. It takes the activity of God. It takes the involvement of God. Breathing life, bringing life. And that's the same for a sinner. God must take and regenerate that sinner, lost and helpless and darkened, and bring life by the Spirit of God. So that's the Spirit's work. We see in the condition of man, empty and darkened, we see the Spirit of God needing to work there. And the third parallel in the creation and the new creation is the need also and the emphasis on the Word of God. I want you to see in verse 3. What does God do? God spoke. God spoke a word. He said, let there be light. And there was light. So God is the word of God. God's word is literally spoken. It's the first verse in the Bible where we see God speaking a word. Let there be light. And then there was light. right? When God speaks, it brings light. It brings life. It brings change. Darkness cannot stay when God speaks light. And just like it took the word of God to bring about the first creation, so it takes the word of God to bring about a new creation in us. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. It says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." So it connects the new birth, the new creation, with the word of God. The word of God. When the message of the gospel, that's Christ's death and his life, his death, his resurrection, when that message is planted in our hearts, it brings life. The word of God brings his light to shine in our hearts. And just so you don't think that I'm taking this comparison between the first creation and the second creation too far, let me quote to you 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's Genesis 1, verse 3, "made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Isn't that beautiful? Right there we see the creation connected to the new creation in the spirit, in the believer's life. You see, we see not just in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to find the meaning of the first day of creation, but we also see the message of the first day of creation. That the same God who spoke the first creation into being speaks a new creation into being in our life. And he's doing it all over the world. He's doing it. He's still doing it. He's doing it as we speak. He is bringing life to someone somewhere in the world who's turning to him in repentance and in faith. And God can speak that light again into our hearts if we just let him. If we just let him. If we just say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. You're the savior that I need. You died on the cross. You rose again. Come into my life. Be my savior. Be my Lord." You know, I prayed something like that when I was just a little boy. And the minute I prayed that, you know, God did something. The light of Christ came into my heart. I became a new creation. And he's never, ever left me since that day. His work has continued in my life. Yes, things have gone up and down sometimes. But the life of Christ is in me. His Holy Spirit has brought life to me. I am born again by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And you are too, if you've turned to Christ in that way. That's the message of the first day of creation. We see in a perfect parallel between what God did in the very beginning to what God continues to do in the life of the believer today. And so may that encourage you. May it remind you that God, the creation is finished. God created things in 6 days and it was done. He rested on the seventh. But there is a sense, as Jesus said, that my Father, he says, always at work, even unto this day. What Jesus meant is not that God's creating new things, but that no, he is working in salvation to bring about salvation in people's lives. And he does that through the word of God. That's why we need to share the word of God with people. Because he takes the word of God, the Spirit of God takes the word of God and brings life as a person really, truly repents and believes. And so be encouraged. Share the word of God. Don't worry about the results. You leave the results up to God. He will honor your efforts in the very best way. Even you don't know. I was talking with my father this week, and my dad is in his 70s, and him and my mom live in a condo in Toronto, and they are really actively involved in their church and in their community. But one thing that happened a number of months ago is my dad really felt a burden for some people in living in the condo, in the building they would run into in the halls and have conversations with. And so my dad felt on his heart to invite some people these weren't Christians, to their condo for a little bit of a coffee and chat kind of thing, but chatting about spiritual matters. And my dad prepared three Bible studies to really help them understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Well, he did these Bible studies, and there's about three or four couples that actually came. And they heard the gospel, and they were shared very clearly. My dad even explained how you could receive Christ. But it seemed like nobody did. He was a little bit discouraged, but again, leaving the results to God, he went on his way, and months passed by. Well, just last week, one of the couples that had come to his Bible study, one of them had tragically died. The husband suddenly passed away. And my parents went to visit the surviving widow, the widow who survived. And as they sat and talked with her, they asked her a question. They said, "Do you remember what we talked about together? And I shared how you could be sure of eternal life." And she said, "Yes." And then she said, "You know what? Both me and my husband accepted Christ as our Savior because of you." You know, that just so encouraged me, and you could imagine that encouraged my dad to hear that. Just in his final days, that man believed the word of God, and the activity of the Spirit of God working in him brought him new life just before it was too late. That's how God works. He takes our little meager efforts and he works in somebody's heart through them. So don't be afraid or ashamed to share God's word and God's truth with those that he brings in your life, because you just never know how he's working. And you never know how much time someone may still have. Only God knows. But he will use your efforts. He will use, by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to bring life and light. May you be encouraged to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that just as we see your activity in the first, in the creation, we see a parallel in the new creation, that you are at work to save men and women, boys, girls, who turn to you. You take empty, dark souls and you breathe life, forgiving our sins, giving us eternal life. So thank you for what you do. And I pray that each one here, that the opportunities that we might have, we'd be alert to them this week. Maybe the person that we meet at the grocery store, or the family member who we've been talking to and praying for, that some openness, some new open door would be given to us, that we could just share the message, and we'll leave the results in your hand. Not every result is dramatic as the story we heard this morning, but we know that you use our meager efforts. We are just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. Use them in this coming week. Bless them and encourage our hearts as a result of being here together. In Jesus' name, amen.